Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Let's stop there and take a little bit closer look at this passage before we move on. Last time we got together, we talked about the facts of the new heavens and the new earth. And I might mention at this time that we're getting ready to start a new series. Don't know if it'll be tonight or the next time we get together, but it's going to be about the mysteries of God, the deep things of God. What you're looking at in this passage of Scripture right here is one of the mysteries of God, the new heavens and the new earth. Nobody knew about this before John reveals it to us. The Jews of old knew that there was coming a time when their Messiah would set up a kingdom upon the earth, and they would be no more the tail, but they'd be the head of the nations. It would be even more glorious than it was in the days of Solomon, even more glorious than it was in the days of David. Now, they had a shadowy idea about who the Messiah was. They didn't quite understand. Sometimes he seemed like he was God. Sometimes he seemed like that prophet that Moses had promised. But they did understand that there was coming a time when the nation of Israel would be set at the head of the nations, and that they would have a ruler, having been raised up, as Moses said, a prophet like unto him. And it was to be a glorious time for the nation. But a new heaven and a new earth? Never guessed it. All of the heathen philosophers of old had all fantasized of a golden age of the earth, a time when man would live together in universal harmony. There'd be no more war, there'd be no more hunger, no more pain. All of the things that God has promised for the new heavens and the new earth. But they never guessed that there would be a new heaven and a new earth. They were considering paradise restored on this earth. And so we have a mystery revealed here, something that was not known before, always known in the mind of God, but never known to mankind before. A new heaven and a new earth. Well, we talked about the reason for that last time we got together, and so we'll pass on from that subject this morning and look into verse number 4, where the Scripture says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Well, that really sounds good to the human race, doesn't it? No more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. Can somebody tell me what the common denominator that underlies all of these things is? Pardon? Sin. Absolutely, that's right. What is it that causes all of the tears that the human race has ever shed? From the Garden of Eden until this very moment, what has been the cause of every tear that's ever been shed? Sin. Sin is the thing. It's sin that marks every aspect of life in this world. This world is a world of wreck and ruin that was brought about by sin. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When Adam disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, what he did passed on to our whole race. We were born infected with the curse of sin. And that's why men have been crying ever since. Think about it. What do you suppose that scene looked like when Adam and Eve bent over the dead form of their son? It must have seemed a remote thing when God said, "In the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die." Oh, they saw God take the skins of those innocent animals. But that was a whole different caliber of things, wasn't it? The scripture says in verse number 4 again, "And there shall be no more death." I think everybody understands what tears are. But death. Ah, death is the thing that the God of this world uses to keep his subjects in line. The scripture says that it's through the fear of death that Satan keeps the human race in bondage. That makes death pretty powerful, doesn't it? Well, guess what? The Prince of Life is more powerful than death. But what about death? What is death? Most people don't really think very much about it, do they? When somebody uses the word death, there's this black cloud that forms in the mind. And people are afraid of it, but they never sit down and rationally think about what death is. What is death? It's separation from God. That's right. When was the human race separated from God? Sure, in the first Adam, in the Garden of Eden. Death in the scripture always means separation. It never means annihilation. It never means cessation of life of the soul. Never. Well, what about physical death? How would physical death be defined in terms of separation? All right, the body, the soul, and the spirit, which were placed in union by God, excuse me, that bond is dissolved at physical death. The body returns to the dust, as God told Adam, "Out of the dust you were taken, and to the dust you'll return." The body returns to the dust, and the soul to the God that made it. Why did Jesus weep at the tomb of Lazarus? You know it must be connected to this D word. Because his friend had died. Okay. Most people cry at funerals, don't they? That'd be kind of normal. Jesus really wasn't all that normal when you stop and think about it. Neither are his people. That's why they're called a peculiar people. Why did Jesus cry at the tomb of Lazarus? He did, you know. His friend had died, that is true. The Lord often went to that house in Bethany, didn't he? It was one of his favorite places to stop by in his travels. But was he crying solely because his friend had died, or was there something else to it? All right, their unbelief. Yes, I think that was probably an aspect of it too. But do you think there might have been even more than that? Okay, may have been thinking about the crucifixion. It was only days off, wasn't it? Who else was at the tomb? Let's see if we can place ourselves at the scene. The Lord is there, of course. Who else is at the tomb? Pardon? A crowd of Jews? Okay, what were they doing? They were weeping. Can we single a few faces out of that crowd? Well, there were some of the spies, because we know that after he raised Lazarus from the dead, some of the spies went trotting off back to the temple to report the doings to the chief priests. We're not told if the leaders were there themselves, but certainly their representatives were. They probably weren't weeping, were they? Okay, they had no faith. Do you think Mary might have been there? What about Martha? Yes. The scripture says right in that passage that they were both there and they were weeping. Does that give you an idea of maybe why the Lord wept? Now, stop and think it through for a minute. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is Jehovah God. Now, everybody standing around outside the tomb knew where Lazarus' body was, didn't they? Did they know where his soul was? They weren't sure, were they? Did the Lord know where his soul was? He sure did. Was Lazarus in any trouble while his body was laying in that tomb? No, as a matter of fact, he probably had some words to say to the Lord for calling him back. Couldn't you have called somebody else back? He sure wasn't afraid to die again, was he? What did the Lord know about Mary and Martha? You know, death brings a sense of almost hopelessness to people. And that's why the scripture tells us that we as Christians ought not to sorrow even as others who have no hope. Death is not a pleasant thing for us either, is it? When we lose our loved ones, that fellowship is broken for a time, isn't it? Oh, people like to say fancy things like, oh, well, they'll always be with me in my mind. Like, that's an acceptable substitute for having them here in their body? No, there's a genuine sorrow that affects us. When our loved ones aren't with us, that cuts right to our hearts. Death is a terrible thing. The Lord wasn't weeping because of Lazarus' condition. He was weeping because he saw Mary and Martha weeping. And he has a human nature. He understood that. Imagine if you're not saved. What do people do then? They have no hope. Death is the end of the line, as far as they can understand it. Death is painful. That's why Satan can use it, and the fear of it, to control people. It is the big fear that everybody in the human race has. We don't like to talk about it. You know, we've almost sugar-coated death to the place where it's hard to notice what's going on anymore. Flowers, singing, all the stuff that we use to cover up the fact that somebody died. But it doesn't work, does it? Nope. Death is still the great scourge of the human race. But look at this. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. No more separation. No more being away from one another. That's going to be pretty good, don't you think? That fear will never be there again. Neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. What causes sorrow in this world? Sure. Can you see how it all comes back to sin? Was there any sorrow in the Garden of Eden before the disobedience of its first occupants? No. Certainly not. But don't ever forget, there wasn't any New Jerusalem either. Is there anybody in here that would like to trade what Adam and Eve had in the garden for what we're reading about here? Not on your life, I wouldn't trade. Whoever wants the Garden of Eden can have it. I'll take this. Thank you. No more sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Pain. You know, pain wouldn't be so bad if it didn't hurt. People fear pain, don't they? And yet, we live most of our lives with some degree of it. Oh, it'll be a good thing when pain is gone. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. What's the cool thing about making all things new? The big buzz is the radical makeover thing, isn't it? Where they go in and remodel your house for you. But what are you living in after you've had your radical makeover? Same old house. It's still under there. Same old thing. The Lord isn't going to try to clean up this world. The millennial kingdom is going to prove one thing one more time. Man, in his present condition, is not fit for the kingdom of God. This earth is not fit for the kingdom of God. It's cursed with blood. It's a place of sorrow. And even if God did a radical makeover on it, would you be able to walk around on the surface of this planet without some consciousness of the fact that underneath your feet there's lots of dead stuff?
Nah, that's not going to work. He's going to make it new.
Now, the Old Testament prophets did know that. They realized that God was going to take the stars of heaven and fold them up like you would a vesture, and he was going to make a new creation. But they didn't understand what that meant for them. It's revealed for the first time here. I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Why did he say, write? It's W-R-I-T-E. Yeah, he wants you to know this. Why does the scripture say to study to show yourself approved? Somebody that wouldn't need to be ashamed? Why do you think the scripture says that? So you won't be deceived? The God of this world still is running around trying to deceive people, isn't he? He sure is. Do you think there might even be a greater reason? Again, please. Okay, sure. How would you tie it into this, though? Right. For these words are true and faithful. He's writing this to people that are saved, and certainly knowing this would improve your relationship with him, wouldn't it? Why do you think God wants you to know this? You'd never know it from most of Christianity today. Does God want his children to walk around looking at the tops of their shoes, all downhearted and dejected? This is the Laodicean age, isn't it? These are the last days. Times have been better. They used to talk about the good old days. Well, they weren't all that good. But the earth is quick ripening to judgment, isn't it? A lot of Christians are pretty discouraged today. They try to cover it up. They try to put a false front and a facade on it. It's called the charismatic movement. You know, if we party hard enough in church and get to jamming for Jesus, kind of covers up the fact that we're really discouraged and downcast. It doesn't work, though, does it? The charismatics crash and burn left and right. It's not real. But there's something that is real. Doesn't the scripture tell us that we ought to set our minds on things above and not on the things of the earth? When we have a promise like this, shouldn't this be enough to keep us looking up? I don't think we need anything else. Most of the denominational religions are so set in their ritualism and sacerdotalism, they don't have a moment's worth of happiness. They're just going through a bunch of forms, and they never look to see, hey, the best is yet to come. We shouldn't be thinking about the good old days. I'm not happy about the way our country is going. I'm not happy about the way the world is going. But this world isn't my home. I'm just passing through this place. I have a job to do while I'm here. But my citizenship is in heaven. My hope is in what's being said here in this passage of Scripture. That ought to be enough to keep us happy. We don't need anything else. But the reason that we sometimes get dejected is because we get our eyes off this and we start looking around at the things that are wrong in this world. Well, of course there are things wrong in this world. And they're not going to get any better. They're going to get far worse. But be of good cheer. You've overcome the world. All things new. Right.
For these words are true and faithful.
Wow. What is God attempting to communicate to us here? You've got my word on this. Isn't that pretty good? You don't have to worry about what the politicians are doing in Washington. You don't have to worry about greenhouse gases. You don't have to worry that somebody might cut a tree down when you're not watching. Yeah, it's what people are concerned about. There's Christians that are so worried about what's going on in this world that they've totally lost their focus. They go in and they say that they're going to worship God on the Lord's Day. And they're so full of the cares of the world that they don't have an idea of what worship is. Worship is ascribing to God worth, is it not? Yeah. Well, he says that these words are true and faithful. You can't worship God outside of an understanding that he's overcome all these things for us. Verse number 6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. If I'd have been one of the translators, that would have been a verse by itself. Somebody tell me why. 3 words. It is done. What's done? Think about the 7 sayings from the cross, and you'll start to get a hold of what's being communicated here. What was one of the 7 sayings that the Lord uttered on the cross that is something like this? It is finished. It is finished. Now, it is done. Let's think about that for a couple minutes. We're here to worship, aren't we? What did the Lord mean when he uttered those words on the cross? It is finished. Okay, he paid the price for our sins. Again, he had fulfilled his Father's will. Yeah. Yeah. When was the Father's will expressed? Pardon? Before creation. Think about the enormity of what is being said here. And let the force of it sink down into your ears. This is important. It is finished. In eternity past, God knew you personally. Before there was light, you were on his heart, and you were on his mind. Because he did not call light into existence simply as an act to amuse himself. After all, one of the attributes of God is that he is light. He called light into existence insofar as this creation was concerned. He made the stars also. I'm sure he needed to decorate heaven just a little bit. Surely that's why he made the stars. I'm not getting any quarrel from you. Oh, yeah. How about the sun and the moon? Sure. What's it going to light up? Just shines off into space. Sure, the earth. Hey, we're getting right down to it now. He forms the earth. But it was without form and void, needed to be filled. What does he start filling it with? Plants. All of the animals. And he looks at it, and it's very good. But it's not complete. What does he do then? Ah, yes. Now, up to this point, he speaks. It's fiat creation. He speaks and it comes into being. That's all that's necessary. But when he creates the first man, he does it a little differently. How does he do that? Yeah, it gets real personal then, doesn't it? He forms man of the dust of the ground. And he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. That narrows it down, doesn't it? Why did he make the sun, the moon, and the stars? Why did he call light into existence? He did that all by speaking. But when he makes man, oh, how different it is. Now it becomes personal. He takes a part of himself and imparts it into man. What sort of an idea does that give you about why all the creation stands? It was for that man. We ought not to forget that. That's what the world forgets. That's where they come up with the idea that a bug is more important than a human being. Save the whales and kill the babies. That's not God's perspective on it, is it? The whales were created for the pleasure of the babies. Absolutely. All of this was in the heart of God before light was ever called into existence. Before anything was formed. But then, of course, Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and that took God by surprise, and he had to cook up Plan B, right? Oh, no. Really? You mean he knew what they were going to do and he made him anyway? Uh-oh. Even though it caused him to weep at the tomb of Lazarus? But of course he didn't know about that. That took him by surprise when Lazarus died, didn't it? Oh my. Oh my. Well, I'll bet it sure took him by surprise when they came and dragged him off to Calvary. Huh. Imagine that. Jehovah God that formed the first man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life is now being led by the very race of people that he created off to a hill called Calvary to be crucified. Think about that. He cries out from the cross, "It is finished." Does that we just spent the last few minutes going over put a new perspective on what was finished? Yes, he had done the will of the Father. For he said, "I do always those things which please my Father." Lo, in the volume of the book, as it is written of me, I've come to do thy will, O God. It is finished. What was finished? Did he die on the cross simply for the Father's pleasure, or was there a higher aim in mind? Yes. That's why he did all this stuff. He brought it all into existence for you and for me. That puts a whole different spin on "it's finished," doesn't it? Yes, he died for the sins of the whole world. But he knew in eternity past who would be saved and who would refuse him. The scripture tells us, consider how that he endured the opposition of sinners against himself. And while we were yet in our sins, his redeemed ones, he died for the ungodly. All of this has been God's plan and purpose, can't you see? Man, if that can't lift your heart up, I don't know what else I could communicate to you that would lift your heart up to worship him. He did it for you. It is finished. But that was 2,000 years ago, and it still ain't done. So why does he say in verse number 6, it is done? What's the diff? If it had been finished on Calvary, you and I wouldn't be here, would we? Is there more to it? It is done. What is done? We talked about what was finished. Now, what is done? Pardon? Eternal death? He did. He did that 2,000 years ago, though. What I'm trying to get at here is to get you to think, what is the difference between what was finished on the cross of Calvary and what is done in Revelation 21? What is the difference? The plan of redemption was finished, but something else must not have been finished, or we wouldn't have had 2,000 years of history. What has he been doing since he cried, "It is finished," until we look into the future and he says, "It is done"? Yeah. We're supposed to be the ambassadors of that reconciliation, aren't we? He's reconciling the world unto himself. So what is he doing? What is his purpose in reconciling the world unto himself? Okay, the gathering of all the elect. What's he going to do with them? Does he have a holding pen someplace to put them, or what's his purpose? Hey, that's it. He's calling out a bride for himself. Oh, the type of the bride. It's as old as the Garden of Eden, isn't it?
it isn't good for the man to be alone. And the time has failed me. But I could go on and talk about the bride for Isaac, couldn't I? How that the father had sent forth Eliezer, a type of the Spirit, and he goes and finds Rebecca and brings her to Isaac. And as they approach, Isaac comes out of the house and meets her in the field. I'll let you fill in the New Testament details. Ah, there's a glorious thing going on right now. But one day, it'll be done. And then there's the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. And they'll never enter into that. Anything that can defile will never go through this cycle again. Wherefore, comfort one another with those words. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you as we look into your word and we think about each word and what it means and turn it over in our minds. We see so many more facets on the gem that you are. Lord, we thank you for revealing these things unto us and hiding them from the wise and the prudent. But I pray, Lord, as we do think about them, that our minds will be lifted up to worship you. And Lord, true worship involves a knowledge of who and what you are and what you mean to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.